Good morning. Please open to Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. We'll be reaching the midway point in this book, and I hope you're finding it interesting. I want to read this portion this morning from the Berkeley version. I know that many of you carry different versions, New American Standard, you carry the New NIV. I like to use the New King James. And sometimes I like to read things from different translations because they bring out very interestingly some of the aspects of these verses. So, I tend to like the Berkeley version. Let me read then in chapter 6, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting at verse 7. All the toiling of man is for his mouth, but the longing is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What is there for the poor who knows how to conduct himself among the living? Better is what the eyes see than the wanderings of desires. This too is futile in striving after wind. Whoever he is, ere long his name is called, it will be known that he is human. He is not able to contend against him who is stronger than he. The more words, the more worthlessness. What advantage does man gain from them? For he knows what is good for, who knows what is good for man in the numbered days of his empty life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can declare to man what shall be after him under the sun? Now, I'm sure you've noticed some differences, and I'll try to explain that. Let's pray. Father, help us again as we study your word. We know it's not the power of persuasion of the person who speaks, but the Holy Spirit that has to be our teacher. And we also know that we need to submit to the Holy Spirit and listen. So I ask you this morning, as we study your word, that you will search all of our hearts out, point out those needs to us, and show us how those needs can be met in the person of Jesus Christ. We ask you for your guidance this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm sure you've seen some differences in the version I read. You know, as you're reading this, it's really gloomy. It's intended to be. Remember, Solomon is talking under the sun. He's talking about a person who is searching for satisfaction and fulfillment. And that person is looking for it under the sun. In other words, in this world, be it success, money, reputation, whatever. And this last part of chapter 6, just before we get to the halfway point in the book, is very pessimistic, and it's supposed to be. It's supposed to bring us to the point of utter despair so that we will cry out, where is an answer to the satisfaction of my soul? And Solomon is making this very clear to us. All of us here this morning are here because we have unsatisfied longings. Those of us who've come to know Christ as our Savior went to Christ and accepted Him and found life in Him because it was an aspect of our being that we discovered could never be satisfied by the world around us. And we realized that there was a spiritual part of our being. But we're all here because in some ways we are unsatisfied. There's an inner life and a spiritual being, and that can only be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And certainly that's what we have found. And still, we have unsatisfied longings. Even as believers, we have these. And there are still unfulfilled desires. We'll probably carry many, many of them to the grave. And that's why we keep coming to Him to grow and keep coming to Him in prayer and keep seeking the Word of God. Because the Word of God ministers Christ to us, and as Christ is ministered to us, our spiritual needs are met. He has made many promises to us. So this is an important portion, and what I want to do is go through this as Solomon does, bring us to the point of hopelessness, and then try to tell you how the gospel meets some of these needs in our lives. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope you're here because you want to know more about Christ. You will not find at this Wauwatosa Chapel any formula for health, wealth, or success. Now, I know the Bible tells us something about caring for our body so we can stay a little healthier, sure. There are principles of handling our money that we use, and that can keep us from doing foolish things. But the Bible does not contain a theory for health and wealth. Jesus Christ will meet our needs. So Solomon's soul is empty. Now this man has many barns, if I can put it. He has a big bank account that is full. He has accomplished many things. He has built many things. If you read these first chapters, you'll see an incredible amount of searching and accomplishment. And this man who is talking to us is full of the world's goods and opportunities. And as he wraps up this first section of the book, he is just totally in despair. It's like the person today who has strived maybe to have a new home and can hardly wait, or maybe the new car or something like that, and then one day gets in it and feels empty and says, this isn't enough. Years ago, I was driving with a man who wanted me to speak in a Lutheran church in Shorewood. He had heard me speak, and he wanted a missionary report, particularly on anthropological things, and he picked me up, and he had a brand new Lincoln, and a nice car, a lovely car. And on the way over, the car wasn't responding quite. He put his foot on the gas, and it wasn't quite responding. He said, boy, there's a little dead spot in the carburetor. I think we're going to have to trade this in. And then he said to me, you know, I'm just to the place where I got to have one of these every year. So it's about time to trade it in. I didn't make it conspicuous, but I looked over at the speedometer, 13,000, say, something like this. But he said to me, I just have to have one of these every year. I just have to have one of these. So I take it in for tuna. Well, it's better to trade it in. Dissatisfaction. Emptiness. And we get these things and we find we're still hungry. We are still unhappy. So maybe sometimes we feel we need a radical change. And maybe at times people make radical changes in their careers, and that's fine. But we may think we need a radical change. Move somewhere else. Do something else. My marriage isn't happy. Get a new wife and get a new partner and whatever else it is. Because people are not satisfied in life. People are still empty. This is what Solomon says. All the labor, now I'm reading from the New King James. All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the soul is not satisfied. And I suppose you would notice over here in the Berkeley his longing. The word soul here really means appetites. And it certainly refers, in a sense, to the soul of man, the spiritual need. But the first thing he's saying is that the soulish part of man, the appetites, the things we have, never seem to be to satisfy us. We're always hungry looking. And so when he says the soul is not satisfied, he's talking here about just an incredible hunger, always striving but never gaining, always looking but never fully having, never being satisfied. And so it is dark and pessimistic. And he says this in verse 7. It's interesting. We're all tormented by longings and desires which never seem to be adequately satisfied. You'll notice in this book in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 4, verse 7, and in chapter 5, verse 10, he uses the word satisfied several occasions. And he says, never satisfied. We're never satisfied with things. So he says, everything is for his mouth. And what it means by this is the mouth is the place for appetites. It's a way of saying, it's a metaphor for saying the place where we fulfill appetites, the mouth where we feed ourselves and we fulfill these appetites. And he says everything is for self-satisfaction. Everything is for the mouth. Everything is for our own nourishment. Everything is for our own self. And this is basically what he is saying here. He's saying that the earthly appetites, and he refers to the cravings of these natural appetites, these cravings of the natural appetites which are never fully met, and we never fully silenced, no matter what we do. Now you see, when Solomon was following out his life plan, there was a certain time when he seemed to be satisfied. When he would do his building project, he would get consumed in it and be satisfied. And then he would build his gardens, and he would build his stables, and he would build these things. But then when it was done, he said, now I look at it, and I'm still hungry. So he was busier in this. And then he tried to do what the fool did. And then for a minute, when he was with the fools having a good drinking party, he felt good, but when it was over, he said, that doesn't satisfy. In other words, for a moment, he seemed to find something. But when it was finished, when it was completed, when he moved on, he was empty. And the emptiness began to bother him. And it drove him, and it nagged him. And so he uses these words, satisfied. Never seem to be satisfied. Appetites are our masters, pushing us on. Look how people pursue and go from one sin to the other. And when they're full of one thing and it's not enough, I'll take another and I'll take another. And they're just appetites driving us on as human beings. And that's, of course, one reason why they're not satisfied is because God has made us spiritual beings. And only He can meet that need. When I do premarital counseling, and those of you who've come to the weddings I do, you may hear me repeat things when I'm talking to the couple. Well, of course, I'm not talking for your good, I'm talking for them. But one of the things I say to them is this, and I strongly emphasize this, and I believe it so firmly, that there are some needs that only God can meet in your life. Your husband cannot meet them. Your wife cannot meet them. Only God can meet them. And if you look to the other person to meet that need, you are putting that person in the place of God. You are asking that person to fulfill your needs in such a way that you will be completely happy. And there are some needs in our lives that only God can meet. I tell that to every couple. Because along the way, when they start having trouble and the marriage gets a little discouraging and we begin to see the other person, warts and all, as Cromwell said, we begin to get a little bit discouraged, right? Now we begin to think, well, maybe I need to change partners, or this is wrong, or that's wrong. What we need to do is go to God and have Him meet our needs. It's totally unfair to ask another person to meet my needs and do the things that only God can do. And it's the same way with wealth, and it's the same way with material things. I ask them those things to meet my needs in such a way only God can meet them. So in verse 7, he simply says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, for his appetites. And the soul, his appetite is not satisfied. And of course, there's a spiritual appetite. But man doesn't recognize this half the time. We have blocked spiritual things out of our existence in America. We're trying to get them out of a way so that we don't have to think about them. Nicely using the laws and using different things from the Constitution. Beautifully done. But to push it aside. So people don't have to face it. So we go through all kinds of rigmarole. So anyway, verse 7 is simply just a statement. We live, generally people are given to finding satisfaction. Everything is for our mouth, and yet we are never satisfied. Then in verse 8 he says, what more has the wise than the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the land of the living? Now notice there's a series of questions because he's wrapping up this. Over he says, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What is there for the poor who knows how to conduct himself among the living? He brings up three kinds of people here. And he's brought these people up before. He brings up the wise man. This is mentioned in chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. He said, definitely it's better to be wise than to be stupid. He said that before we talked about it. But remember, even when he said it was better to be wise than to be dumb, when he looked at it all, he said, but we all go to the same place. We're all going to die. And what was the use of it? It all comes up empty. And then the foolish man is mentioned in verse chapter 4, verse 5. And he's mentioned on several occasions. Contrasted the foolish and the wise, and then the poor man in chapter 4, verse 13. These people have come into this scenario before. You have three kinds of people then, the wise, the foolish, and the poor. And he's asking some questions now. Remember, he's summarizing. He's looking at life now, and he's come up short, and he's discouraged, and he's skeptical. So the question is what more has the wise than the fool? The wise has learned how to handle his life better. The wise has used his gift of intelligence or acquirements of culture and has done more to make his life more controllable. Perhaps not like the fool giving himself to just any whim and any passion to be carried away as he wants. But he said, what's the difference? Because remember, he has said, at the end, we're all going to die, and what's the difference? The wise may have the wisdom, but he goes just like the fool. The rich may have made money, and who knows what somebody's going to do with it after it, and who knows if he can take it with him. He can't, and who knows if he's going to lose it, and who knows what his kids are going to do, and the whole thing comes up short. So now remember, Solomon just looking at him, seeing a wise man conducting his life beautifully. But you know, he says, no matter how he controls his life, he has appetites. They're sophisticated appetites, they're guarded, they're careful, but he has never satisfied. And I look at the fool, and the fool goes through his partying all of the time. And I know he's not satisfied. But you know, the wise man, as sophisticated and as good as he is, he's never satisfied either. He's always longing, looking. In other words, what's the difference? Everybody has a hunger, and nobody feels complete. Nobody feels happy. So he brings out these comparisons. The wise men, there's no difference in this matter. Each one has desires that are unfulfilled. Each one is hungry, and each one is needy. The philosopher as well as the fool are all under this power. And all you have to do, and I'm not that great of a student of history, but read about some of the great philosophers and some of the great people and how foolishly their life ended. The questions they had at the end of their lives, the disappointments. And you realize that they may have got through life with their philosophy, but at death, many of them faced horrible questions. And it's interesting to read about some of these. So, some of these people may gain control of their appetite, but the flesh is still there, and the appetites are not satisfied. And then he brings in the poor. So does a wise man with his advantage of wealth know how to satisfy his soul better than a fool? No. So what advantage has he? Doesn't have any advantage. Or what advantage is the poor man? This is interesting. Listen to this. What is there for the poor man who knows how to conduct himself among the living? Now that means here's a poor man. He doesn't have much. And he recognizes he doesn't have much. So he really conducts his life well. He learns how to live by rules and regulations, and he learns how to live in society. And basically, he's controlled his life. And he's not, just because he's poor, running off and doing foolish things. So he's a man who knows how to live. But what's the advantage for him? Because he's still hungry. He doesn't have it, but he still wishes he did. And he still would like to have it. He just learned how to conduct his life better and not be like the fool, and he can't be like the other one, the wise. But at the same time, everybody comes up short. See, Solomon is saying, regardless of who you are, wise, foolish, poor, we all come up short, and there's really no difference. Everybody hungers, and everybody wants, and everybody looks. Maybe it's your own level. Maybe the boy, let's use the word ghetto, he can't visualize something big, but he can visualize taking advantage of the people in his neighborhood and in this group over here and in this group and this, from the gangs right up to the wealthy. Everybody has a level that they're looking for satisfaction on. And perhaps they keep climbing to different levels looking for satisfaction. But they're never satisfied. So Solomon brings out these questions. And the poor man and the wise man have nothing over the fool. The wise man who can use his wealth, and the poor man who conducts himself well, and the fool who just wastes his life. Ultimately, when you get right down to the bottom line, there's no difference. Everybody comes up short. Now, there are some people who are fools, who are really rich, maybe through good work or by good fortune. But they're not able to have their hunger satisfied either. So this is an important portion. The way Solomon brings us out, the poor has the same desires as the wise. He desperately wants more. The bum in the gutter says he wants $1 million. The millionaire down the road is empty and he wants something else. And everybody else has need. See, the thing is this, the inner being, the inner person remains unsatisfied. God has created us for a hunger. He has created us to be hungry. And he has told us that the needs can be met in himself. So the poor can't gratify his desires for some things. He can't get them, but he's still searching. He still wants things. Now verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping of the wind. And the Berkeley over here betters what the eye sees and the wanderings of desire. Simply, this is a call to reality. Let's come to terms with reality, Solomon says. What you're able to see in your own existence, what you're able to put your hands on, this is much better to make life and start there and let God take care of it there than to keep living under the illusion of wandering passions and desires. Somewhere out there, something will meet my need. Come to terms with reality, Solomon is saying. Take a look at your life and take a look at the things around you. And take a look at all of the things that are passing away that you're unsatisfied with. And yet you keep wandering under the illusion of dreams and wild things to fill your passion. You're not going to find them. So Solomon says, it is just chasing the wind to ignore the life you have. Sometimes our lives have to change where we are, obviously. But to look at all of this and just shove it, there's more, and never being satisfied. So verse 9 is an interesting verse. Just let's come to terms with reality. Desires are never satisfied. They wander on in pursuit of other objects, and these objects, he says, are an illusion. They will not be. And we chase illusions. We chase wild dreams, and we chase things. That which the eye sees, recognizes is good and right, should not be forfeited for desires and passions that are wandering after something which is not attainable by us. That's basically what Solomon is saying in this verse. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? So it's equivalent to saying this old proverb we have, that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? Better to go out hunting and bring one home and put it in a pot than go chasing the other ones and never get it. Perhaps we could say today, if we wanted to paraphrase it, better's a Big Mac in the mouth than a pheasant under the glass that I can't have. I don't know. But this is the idea. You see, what Solomon is saying is important. He simply says, face reality, the present life, the things we have. But we're always hungry, we're always looking. By the way, we're not saying your people shouldn't work hard. That's not what this portion is saying. He's not saying that people shouldn't work hard and better their careers and make more for the family. That's not the issue here. The issue here is never being satisfied, always looking for something else, always chasing illusions, always going after something else, and never having your heart needs met because you think all of the answers are here in this world. That's the idea. There are many people who have wealth and know how to use it, and God richly blesses them, and there's nothing wrong with it. Now, verse 10. Kind of a difficult little verse here. Whatever one is has been known already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And over in the Berkeley, it says, whoever he is, ere long his name is called, it will be known that he's man. And he's not able to contend against him who is stronger than he. There are some things he is simply saying, we are creatures of destiny. There are certain moral laws. There are certain things. We are man. We are sinners. God has laid down some things, and we cannot contend with him. We will not argue with him and win the argument. God has laid down some moral laws, and he has laid down some spiritual laws, and he has laid down certain things, and we are man, and we know we're man. When man was formed in Genesis, it says that God called him Adam, man. A creature. Maybe made in his image, but still a creature. And so verse 10 is, we know our limitations. And we know there are fixed things in this world. And we try to break out of the boundary of those fixed things. And all we do is get more trouble. You cannot contend with him who is mightier. Because he is the one who laid him down. There are verses in the New Testament that talk about this, that God has laid down the boundaries of nations and know from eternity from all of his works. And God has certain things planned, and he is the potter and we are the clay. And he molds us according to certain ways. And it can be broken, it can be shattered. So verse 10 seems to be getting at this idea. All of us are under God's spiritual and moral laws. We're not just creatures of blind faith. There are things that will take place God has certain fixed laws, moral and spiritual, which have been chosen by Him, who is our Master and Creator, God our Savior. And you cannot contend with Him. God is in charge. He is sovereign. We are not. He is finite. Infinite. We are finite. And so He has made us. And man is a creature of destiny. We break certain moral laws, you can bet you'll have certain moral consequences. You do certain things, deny God, and there will be certain consequences. There are certain things that He has laid down. We contend with Him. We argue with Him. We say these things shouldn't be. Your rules are too hard. Your gospel is too hard. What you require of us is too hard. But who are we to contend with the one who's laid down fixed rules? But that's what we're doing all of the time. You see, we do have a free will. And we are free to make some choices. And sometimes there are things in the Bible and choices we make, and they definitely help us. I've made some choices about morality. I've made some choices about my body. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do things. I've made some proper choices. But there are still things in my life I can't control. There are still things that would take place. But I've made some choices. I'm free. But I cannot contend with God about His spiritual laws. He has created us as beings who need spiritual life. And you and I are free to carry out our own will. But God is much more able to carry out His own will also over us. And we're always contending with Him in our society. We've tried to make Him dead. We said God is dead. He's irrelevant to modern society. We've done many things to get God out of existence. And all we're doing is going about unsatisfied. One of the translations, I think it's the Living Bible, says it's no use to argue with God about our destiny. No use to argue with Him about our destiny. So there are certain things. And he says contend. Fight with God. Argue with Him. Contend with Him. That in any instant man purposes and God's purposes come into collision, man's purposes have to give way. Because God has greater purposes. He asks things of us. So here's how we face this question today. We're challenged today about a lot of the grounds of moral behavior. Here's what people say. Do we depend on some remote God who has issued a code of binding commands? So we contend with God. A loving God wouldn't ask us of this. Or a holy God wouldn't ask this. And we make God distant and remote. And we say His commands are binding. His commands are grievous. And another question we ask today, how can one demonstrate what is right and what is wrong? Well, there's certainly some truth to that. People are always arguing about it all of the time. But on this level. Now, in verse 11, he says this. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man better? Now, this is what I'm going to point out. Some translations, and when you get into the Hebrew, and you look these up in some books and do word studies, some translations make it this way. And this is totally different. It seemed different. Verse 11. The more words, the more worthless. What advantage does man gain from them? Some think that what Solomon is talking about is this very argument. God has some predetermined rules. Man is free. And we pile up words upon word upon word upon word and argument upon argument theologically on this side and on that side, arguing, trying to work it out. And he says the words are useless. They're going nowhere. You cannot contend with God. God will not give us all of the answers except in the gospel, and the gospel answers are sufficient. So it's very possible this is what he's talking about, and it's interesting as you get into the different translations and into some of the word studies. In verse 11, okay, there are many things that increase in vanity. You can say the things, the lifestyle. The more I do, the more vanity it is, the more empty it is. But I kind of like this translation, and that's why I brought this. The more words, the more worthless. What advantage does man gain from them? We sit down and we ponder all of these things. How can a remote God do this? And how can I know what is right? And how can I know what is wrong? And how free am I? And how much sovereignty does God have? And how much can I do and get away with? And how many laws, rules will I come on? And all of these said is worthless. You're just ponding upon word going nowhere. It's vanity. You cannot contend with God. So this is what I take it. And this is the way I like to look at it. Some say life is short and the future is uncertain. Surely we should be content with more of a permissive morality, because time is going so fast. Satisfy yourself. Another thing he says here as we move on, then in verse 12, for who knows what is good for man in life, or the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. Now, man is a victim of ignorance. Victim of ignorance. We don't know all of the answers. In fact, before in one of the chapters, he says he had put eternity in their hearts, but God has not revealed to us what would take place. And so what you have here is, who knows what's good for man in his vain life. Now remember, Solomon talking to somebody under the sun. Solomon said, I've come up and I've studied the laws, and who can give me an answer? Who can go out and tell a man, this is what you ought to do? Somebody do this, some does that, some do that, some do that, and they all come up empty and short. So tell me, who can come up and tell me the correct way? Remember, Solomon's not speaking, he's a preacher. He's not speaking as a Bible teacher, a theologian. He's speaking as a human being who is empty and confused and simply saying, give me the answers. Who can give me the answers? This is pessimistic. This is supposed to be that way. Because Solomon is just showing us that after trying everything, who's right? Who can tell me what is right? Now remember, this is Old Testament truth from a man who is going through deep waters. I'll give you some answers in a little bit. This perspective is earthbound, verse 12. All the days of his vain life which he possesses like a shadow. James calls life a vapor. This is like a shadow, no substance. A shadow is no substance. There's no reality to it. Just passes away, just like the vapor. And then the end of verse 12. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now, under the sun, not spiritually, but under the sun, remember, under the sun. Who can tell a man what happened? Who can come to me and say, I tell you, if you do this, when you're going to always be wealthy. If you invest it this way, you're going to be right. If you eat this health food, you're always going to be healthy. If you do it this way, your children are always going to have prosperity. I tell you, this is what's going to happen. There are fixed things that it may not happen. People get sick. People perish. People have cancer. People die. The stock market falls. Life falls apart. People cheat, rob. Families take advantage of one another. Who can come in and tell a person, under the sun, I tell you, this is what you do, it will be all right. Nobody can do that. See, Solomon has come up hopeless now. He has simply said, we're ignorant of two things. We're ignorant of supreme good at the part of chapter, first part of verse 12. We're ignorant of supreme good. Who can tell me what is best? And we are also ignorant of the future. The future is sealed, and who holds the key, and who in the world can tell me about it? Who can tell me that it's going to end up the way I want, chasing these wild dreams? Life is a shadow. It passes away. And so this is important. Solomon is just telling us that there is fixed order in human side. Go against certain things and you get consequences. People have had trouble today with morality. So back in the 60s, this group who's supposed to have all of the answers and God is in deeper trouble said it's a fault of marriage. So get rid of marriage. Funny, the problems haven't gone away. See, people are trading partners, but it hasn't gone away. But they just brought it down. Well, marriage is a thing that God ordained in the beginning. And on and on and on. And we are suffering for it. The question is, where are the answers? Now remember, Solomon is not giving us New Testament truth. He has accurately defined the world of natural man. It's only when one realizes the world of no ultimate answers that he or she turns to God who alone can provide them. That's what we're supposed to do, come up short. See, that's what God wants to do. We're looking for fulfillment in life, and God wants us to come up hungry so that we will turn to him and find answers. Meanwhile, we keep chasing things. Christianity answers things, and it strips the terror of these things. For example, this thing about God's predetermined plan, and yet it says, all things work together for good to them who love me, who are called according to my purpose. He says, You've been saved, and there's a purpose in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I can take all of these things and I make rhyme and reason out of them if you'll follow me. I can take the mess that you have made and that humanity has made, and through my Son and through my Word, I can answer these questions for you and give direction. So there are answers here. And I'd like to go into them just briefly because they're important to us. For example, over in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. Now, I'm going to move on these portions fast. I'm going to move fast. So if you can't find them real quickly, write them down. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In our pain, in our death, in our suffering, we do not lose heart. We are being renewed spiritually. And as the body perishes, the inner man is being renewed. Think about this. When we're young, we're cocky. When we're young, we're sure of things. When we have a vision to go out and do things, nobody can tell us. We're strong and able and wise and capable, and we have the degrees. But as we get older, we see our weaknesses. This is what God wants. The older I get, the weaker I get, the more I long to be with Him. My weaknesses turn me to the promises of Jesus Christ. And it's but a light affliction, and I wait for the glorious day, and my weakness, I find Bible truth answering the question. And the Bible says a lot of things. I am the resurrection and life, and he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Solomon says in one of these chapters, people die, rich, poor, food, just like a dog. What's the difference between a man and an animal who dies? I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The gospel answers a lot of questions. But here's what the gospel really does, and I think I want to go through this a minute. We are created in God's image, verse 10. I talked about we are man, Adam, frail, created by him. We are creatures of this world. Even though we're created in his image, we're not perfect. We're sinners. We don't like that. But we're sinners by birth in Adam. We're sinners by choice. We choose to sin. We're sinners by practice. The world is full of this sin. And we follow our own way. And as man followed his own way, the book of Romans says he went lower and lower, not higher and higher on the scale. Read Romans chapter 1, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Man wasn't going higher, he was going lower. We think we're higher today because we have more machines and more computers, and the electronic age and all of our sophistication fool us, thinking we're better. But we're not. We're low on the scale of humanity. And our thoughts and our lives. And so we fell away, and we got lower, and we went away from God as created beings, and sin came into the world. And we lived in sin. And then we looked for satisfaction. We're chasing these illusions, trying to get satisfaction. We get sick. We die. We face tragedy. We have pain. We suffer. And by the way, Christians have it just like anybody else. I do not accept this theology at all. It is a phony theology. That says if I come to Christ, I will be healthier. I have friends who have watched their lives and eaten health foods, and they're young and they're dying of cancer. Now, how do you explain that? The point simply is we believers are like anybody else. The percentage of cancer among us is not lower than the percentage of cancer in the world. When we're in car accidents, we die just as frequently as somebody else. When I'm working at home and I'm a clod and I hit my thumb with a hammer, I hurt just as much as an unbeliever hurts. And this false gospel stuff we have floating around America, it's done damage. But we have faced tragedy. That van of that family driving on the road a few years ago, where that van exploded and burned their kids. A born-again man, a minister. Well, that shouldn't happen to Christians. That can. Christianity doesn't save us from that. But it answers the questions. It tells us that God loves us and he sent his son to reconcile us, and that this world is just a light affliction will pass away. And one day we will see him and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It tells us that he's the resurrection and the life, and our sins are forgiven and we're saved for eternity. It tells us we can be new creatures. We can live differently and be differently, but it doesn't say we don't face the same thing everybody else faces. Because we do. Oh, I know. If we take care of our bodies, we'll be all right. Sure, and I agree. And yet, how can I explain the fact that a missionary partner that I work with in Colombia is now fighting with colon cancer, and he's never drank, and he's never smoked, and he's always watched himself? How can I explain that? He's only 2 years older than me. How can I explain that? Our theories can't explain that. The Bible doesn't give a success formula. But what the Bible does is tell us how God came into a fallen creation and sent his son to die for us, to put away our sins that we might be reconciled to him and have eternal life, and that we may know our sins are forgiven and know that all things work together for good, and that he lives in our life, and that he guides us, and that he has a purpose for our life. And death is not the ultimate end, as Solomon often says. It is the beginning. It is just a vestibule I enter before I enter eternity. And to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Christianity answers it. But so many of our evangelicals and others have gone out with a false gospel to build up people's hopes. The church was growing fast in the 80s, and everybody took great joy in the church growth movement. Now they're telling us, where are these people going? Back in the early 80s, 32% of the people in America said they were born again Christian. After many years of church growth, all of this wonderful explosion, 30% of the people in America say they're born again Christian, down 2%. I don't get it. What's the answer? False hopes from the gospel. False religion. The gospel is that Jesus died for my sin and he took my place. Because I have unfulfilled desires, I'm made in the image of God. And as I go against God's fixed rules, I will suffer, and one day, the eternal loss. And Jesus Christ has taken my place. And he's given me hope in this life, and he's given me hope in pain, and he's given me hope in death. And he tells me that I will be with him, and that I shall be like him. We are told, as I said, all things work together for good. The unsatisfied hunger that resides in all, even believers, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the spiritual life. Our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an interesting verse. Blessed are those who just feel so helpless because they will be full. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. You see, we always have needs. But we look to another person to meet those needs. So Solomon ends on a very pessimistic note, but the gospel in the New Testament ends, gives us an answer. He says at the end, who can tell us what is good for man? I'll tell you what is good for man: to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to confess your sins and come to him and be right related to God. And I can tell you that's a biblical truth. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, and if you've said you follow, you believe in the Bible, then you have to take what he said, because he died for our sins to save us. He that believeth in me is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He didn't say everybody will be saved at the end. If you believe on me, you're not judged. And if you don't believe on me, you're judged already. That's a fixed rule. The other question is, who can tell man what will happen after him under the sun? Nobody can. But I know this. While I can't guarantee what will happen, I know this. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't know if it'll be fast, 18-wheeler, splatting me all over I-94 somewhere when I'm driving in my meetings, or maybe a long, drawn-out pain. But I know to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So Solomon comes up short, and he wants to, because the first six chapters come up to a dead-end street. When you study the first six chapters, you end this at the end of chapter six before he starts some new thoughts, and you just say, the whole thing is waste, worthless, useless. What's the purpose? What's the point? But see, the gospel answers these questions. The gospel comes in. In this life, we have assurance of eternal life. We have assurance of guidance from God. We have the work of the Holy Spirit in life. We know our sins are forgiven. And we know that ultimately our life means something. That's why I'm standing in this pulpit. When I was a young boy, close to 19 years old, and I was saved back there in 1959, and I began to understand that God took this mess of a life and could give it a purpose to it, it thrilled me. And I simply said to John Fiske, who led me to the Lord, I'm going to push on. I got to get everything under this I can. See, now I didn't push very far, but I got to push on. I got to study, I got to go, because I'm leaving the old life behind. If God has a plan or a purpose, I want to find it. I want this life, when it's done, to know that whatever I did, God was working. So Solomon ends with those questions. What advantage has the wise over the fool? None. Outside the gospel, none. What advantage does the poor have over the wise or the fool? None. And we are man. How can we contend with God? But we contend with him. We change him. We change him to what we want him to be. A passive God or a dead God or a distant God or a remote God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and not imputing our trespasses. See, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the one thing. To meet that need that only God can meet. And even then, as his children, we still hunger and thirst after righteousness, don't we? Lord, give me more. Fill my cup, O Lord, we sing. Fill it. It's so empty. But we know that there's certain things that only he can meet. So the first six chapters of this book are very, very pessimistic. And it's intended to end that way. Who can give me an answer about what is right? Tell me some man on this earth. Who can tell me what's going to be under the sun? Tell me. Who can? I can tell you in Jesus Christ that God will save you. And he will change you. And he will bless you. He will make your life new. And he will take your life and do something with it. And all of this, whatever it is, will have meaning. Because that's what the gospel does. Father, thank you for these words of Solomon. We have looked at the dark side of Solomon. And we need this. We're always preaching a gospel of happiness and health and wealth and all of these typical North American materialistic things for selfishness. We need a dark picture. We need somebody to tell us and to make it clear that there are some fixed laws and rules, and we are man, just merely creatures. We cannot contend with God. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in the gospel we need not contend with you, Father, but we come to the gospel and in the person of Christ and his death on the cross, you are bringing us back to yourself and giving us eternal life and showing us that need can be met through your work of your Son. So we ask you to bless us. If there's anybody here, Father, who doesn't know Christ, if they have false understandings about what the gospel is, help them to see it as just one thing. Jesus died for their sin so that they might be rightly related to God the Father for all eternity. And may they, by faith this morning, receive him who gave his life on the cross that we might live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.